Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. For some time now in the Sabbath mornings, we have been thinking upon some of those very important foundational episodes at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His baptism. I can't say amazed, but certainly struck by the fact that I haven't yet met anybody who was in that particular meeting who'd ever heard any attention paid to the fact that Christ was baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin, and the significance of that in the whole story and significance of the gospel. So we took time to deal with that baptism of Christ as he began to fulfill all righteousness. Then the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ with the voice of the Father from heaven identifying him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Immediately then the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, tempted 40 days by the devil. And then last Lord's Day, getting a little bit out of chronological order, but for a good purpose, immediately noticing the connection, Satan departed in defeat from Christ. And Christ went forth in the power of the Spirit, and so commenced his ministry. And we looked at the significance of that. I want us, and I don't know how much in detail or for how long, may be in very much detail, and it may be for the rest of my public ministry. It may be in a lot less detail and for a few weeks, just as the Lord leads. But I want us to proceed to look a little further and study a little more about the life and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now that sounds a very simple task on the surface, but as any New Testament student will tell you, it's not an easy task for many reasons. The very first thing that hits you when you come to study the life of Christ is what some people call the synoptic problem. You'll know that there are four Gospels. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's as if they were looking through a common pair of eyes, but they're not all that common. The synoptics, for example, deal with the ministry of Christ mostly in Galilee. There's some reference to the southern part in Judea, but mostly they concentrate on the powerful Galilean ministries of the Lord Jesus. John, on the other hand, while he pays some attention to Galilee, focuses his attention upon Christ's ministry in Judea. And it's interesting that it is John's gospel because of the careful notation of the feasts, and especially of the Passover feasts that the Lord Jesus attended in Jerusalem. It is John's gospel that actually enables us to be certain that the ministry of Christ stretched over a period of about 3.5 years. Without John's gospel, we could never come to that conclusion. We wouldn't have the evidence. And I say that just because this is one way the Holy Ghost can show how foolish modern scholarship really is. We are told by modern scholars that John's gospel is not really an historical account at all. It is just mostly a theological, idealistic treatise. Of course, that's blasphemy. John's gospel was so historical that on the basis of its chronology, we can lay out the, as it were, the limitations historically of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But when we look at the four gospels, three of them very obviously closely related, and then John's gospel standing apart as a different kind of treatment, as we look at them, we find that it is not altogether easy to put the events of the life of Christ in their proper order. For the most part, it is straightforward. But there are cases where it seems that the same event is related by different evangelists in different time frames, so that the chronology is not easy to get. I think one of the answers to it is that what we take to be the same event is many times not the same event. We jump to the conclusion, and I think it's a great mistake, that if two miracles, for example, appear to be the same miracle, the same kind of disease, the same kind of response from Christ, and even the same kind of words from the afflicted person, that therefore it must always be the same event. But that's crazy. When you stop to think of it, John tells us that these are just samples of the many miracles that Jesus did. The sermons we have are just samples of the many sermons that Jesus preached. For example, let me give you a very simple one. You will find the Sermon on the Mount. And you look at it in Matthew, and then you look at it in Luke's gospel. I say look at it, but actually they're two different sermons. And not recognizing that, some scholars have been willing to berate the apostles who wrote as not getting the details right. Some have attacked verbal inspiration. Did he say this or did he say this? The truth is he said both. And a blind man can see that we're dealing with two different sermons. One is the Sermon on the Mount. Luke specifically tells us that he preached this other sermon on the plain. Now, I don't think it takes you to be a rocket scientist to know that a mountain is not a plain. Is it to be wondered that you had similar miracles and similar sermons? Spurgeon thought that no sermon was at its best until he had preached it about 40 times. If he had used one set of words in the Metropolitan Tabernacle and had gone across London and preached the same text but used somewhat different sermons, and then someone came to write his life story, would they not be making a grave mistake to say it had to be the same place and just because it was the same text? No. The life of Christ has some parallel events and sermons, but still, there are things that are difficult to place. One of the reasons I think is, or another of the reasons is, that we tend in nowadays, we tend to write history and think of history in purely chronological orders. Can you remember when you went to school, some of you older people, I take it you all did go to school, and how they taught history 50 years ago? The first thing, man, how we hated this. It was always an abominable thing, and I think how crazy history teachers were, how they turned off a whole lot of people from history. I love reading history, but I must say in school, it was the most boring subject under the sun. And one reason for that boredom was this. First thing they gave you when you entered in to study a particular country or period in that country was they give you a list of dates and battles or dates and acts of parliament or dates and this, but they were so fascinated on dates that you got this chronological list, and you had the strange, or they seemed of the strange notion, if you had this list of dates in your mind, you knew history. Of course, you knew nothing about history. But in ancient times, and certainly in the Gospels, they were not so fixated upon chronological order. And very often in the Gospels, the order is more logical than chronological. It is more according to theme than according merely to time. Now, for the most part, it is chronological, but there are times when the theme dictates what comes next. Let me give you an example, because we do the same thing. Many of you will have heard and have met here at the church our good friend Bill Woods, the medical doctor missionary down in Brazil. Now, Bill Woods is a most interesting character. Bill has more strange things happen to him in any given month than most people would have in a lifetime. I remember people sitting around our table as we went over one after another of the strange things that happened to Bill. And I remember Steve Mulder saying, shaking his head and saying, you know, if one of those things ever happened to me in my lifetime, I would think I was a most unusual person. But here you have just one after another. For example, say I was talking about some of Bill's travel adventures. And I could give you a long list of those. Some of them very funny. In fact, I think all of them very funny. Nothing happens to Bill that's not very funny. Even when he's in intricate surgery, it seems still to be funny. But I could tell you the time he was in an airport and he had 25 cents. He needed a shave and there was a machine there that could let him do it. So he stuck it in and he got the money in and he got shaving, but the money ran out when he had one half of his face shaved. And so he had to go around the rest of the time with his hand over this side trying to look normal because he'd have a heavy growth here and clean shaven here. That's why the money ran out. But talking about that kind of strange thing, I might have added, then he was greeted by the police on his arrival in Colombia. Some of them wanted to deal with him as a criminal. Next time they treated him as a very important priest. Called him Father Woods. And then escorted him with great ceremony over the border into Brazil. But when I say this happened then in Colombia, I'm not saying that immediately after this happened, then this happened in Colombia. No, I'm simply thematically keeping them together. And I think you find some of that in the gospel. So there is a difficulty when you come to the synoptics, how to deal with the life of Christ. Actually, there's another very real difficulty, and I have struggled with this, and it is that in any study of the life, it's easy to miss the real person. I love to read a great biography. I love great biographies. And if there's a skill that I would like to have in writing, it would be the ability to write a great biography. The difference between a great biography and a book of bare facts is that any fool can research a subject and tell you what a person's name is, what his grandfather's name was, what his great-grandfather's name was, what they worked at, where they lived, can tell you all the details and all the dates. But when you've read it all at the end of the time, you don't know the person any better. And you know, I have that great fear when I come to study and preach upon the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think most preachers would have to confess that we fail miserably in this regard because we end up telling various facts about the Savior, various things that happened. But at the end of the day, how much do we know of Him? So the success of any messages on the life of Christ will be judged by how much better we know Christ, how much more clearly we perceive Him. As we come to studies like these, therefore our prayer should be the prayer of Moses, Lord, show me Thy glory. John the Apostle could say, as he looked back on his time with the Lord Jesus Christ, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld him. And I trust that that will be our prayer. Otherwise, our studies will be a failure. Of course, the third difficulty is the complexity of Christ's person. It is so deep, and our minds are so limited, that any attempt to describe him is bound to fall far short of his greatness, and any attempt is bound to be unworthy of him. And then, to make matters even more difficult, no eyewitness to the life of Christ, no person who ever heard an eyewitness of the life of Christ, has ever left us any description of what he looked like, what he sounded like, or his personality type. But with all the difficulties, I think we have got to make the attempt. Who's the central person in all history? It's not Abraham, it's not Moses, it's not Elijah, Isaiah, or Jeremiah. It's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not Napoleon, it's not George Washington, nor Abraham Lincoln, nor Robert E. Lee, nor Ian Paisley. It is Jesus Christ. All history revolves around him. All history until his coming was God preparing the way for his coming, and not just preparing the Jewish nation. When you read any book upon the life of Christ, most of them will spend time dealing with how God was preparing the secular Gentile world, that the event of Christ's coming was at precisely the best time and the right time to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. All history until his coming was preparatory to that moment. All history since his coming has been affected by who he is, what he did, and the great program of redemption and gospel preaching that he set in place. So he's the most important person in history. And you and I cannot afford not to know him. Not to know Christ is to be lost. Understand that. This is life eternal, said the Lord Jesus, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know him is to have life. To know him is to know all you need to know to escape hell and enter heaven and live with God for all eternity. Not to know him, whatever else you know, leaves you a fool to be condemned eternally, separated from your God and your Creator. To know him is all important. So therefore, we want to look at his life. And I thought, before we would get into the details, that we would do well to take an overview of what I'll call the Gospel's portrait of Christ. In the first three Gospels, the emphasis is on Christ the man. In the fourth Gospel, the emphasis is upon Christ as God. He is God and man. The Word made flesh, God and man in two distinct natures. It is not God humanized, it is not man deified. It is God and man in two distinct natures, but in the unity of one indivisible person forevermore. But we must remember that had we been among the people who met Christ on earth, we would have seen a man. He lived as a man among men. He ate, he drank, he grew weary. He slept, he spoke, he listened. He was a man among men. Now, he didn't cease to be God. And there are times in the gospel narrative when the glory of Christ's deity shines through so brilliantly that only those who are willfully and sinfully blind can fail to see it. But though he is God manifested in the flesh. That's how we encounter him. In the words I keep on quoting from Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The flesh is the veil, as it were, over his Godhead. So those who lived with him and walked with him saw him as a man. Even his disciples were very slow to see anything more than a man. They saw his miracles. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him even raise the dead. And after all that, they were still very slow to see anything more than a man, a great man, but nonetheless, a man. And when Simon Peter finally went beyond that in the great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Of the early disciples, it appears that only Nathanael was quick to see that this is in truth the Son of God. And even what he understood by that is not at all clear. They were slow to grasp the truth of his deity. So when you come to the gospel narratives, it was the humanness of Christ that struck all who met him. And yet, though we're dealing with a man, isn't it amazing that in all the Gospels, and for centuries afterwards, there's not a portrait of Christ, there's not a painting, not a drawing, not an etching. In the catacombs, there are stylized representations, but usually of Christ as the Lamb, or some such thing. But there's no personal portrait. There is no word description. There's not a hint as to his height, his build, his countenance, his voice, his dress, or even his demeanor, though we may deduce that from various other elements. In the 12th century, a manuscript was discovered in a copy of the writings of Anselm, who had once been Archbishop of Canterbury. And that gave a detailed description of Christ. It purported to be by a man called Publius Lentulus, who was allegedly a friend of Pontius Pilate and a contemporary of Christ. He was styled the president of the people of Jerusalem. And this testimony said, "In this time appeared a man who lives till now, a man endowed with great powers. Men call him a great prophet. His own disciples call him the Son of God. His name is Jesus Christ. He restores the dead to life, cures the sick of all manner of diseases." Then it gives a personal description. "This man is of noble and well-proportioned stature, with a face full of kindness yet firmness, so that beholders both love him and fear him. His hair is of the color of wine and golden at the root, straight and without luster, but from the level of the ears curling and glossy and divided down the center after the fashion of the Nazarenes." Probably should have read the Nazarites. "His forehead is even and smooth, his face without wrinkle or blemish, and glowing with a delicate bloom. His countenance is frank and kind, nose and mouth are in no way faulty. His beard is full of the same hazel color as his hair, not long but forked. His eyes are blue and extremely brilliant. In reproof and rebuke, he is formidable. In exhorting and teaching, gentle and amiable. He has never been seen to laugh, but oftentimes to weep. His person is tall and erect, his hands and limbs beautiful and straight. In speaking, he is deliberate and grave, and little given to loquacity. In beauty, he surpasses the children of men. Publius Lentulus, allegedly writing in the time of Christ. But it's a forgery. 100% a forgery. There was no such office, actually, as the president of the people of Jerusalem. It didn't exist. This is just one of those interminable attempts of men to make Christ in their own likeness, or at least in the likeness of their own race. The Europeans have invented a fair-skinned and even sometimes a blonde Christ. The Africans have invented a black Jesus. And of all these, the Bible knows nothing. It is good and wise that we do not have any descriptions, either in words or by portraiture, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip Schaff speaks of Christian art and its irrepressible desire to represent Christ by art. I would to God it had been repressed. The prohibition of Exodus 20 was taken very seriously by the apostles. Jesus Christ is God. Christians all believe that. Exodus 20 says, you do not make any visual representation of God. That's it. And it's abominable that Protestants are now reciting the vain excuses of Romanists for why they have their so-called Christian representations of Christ. If God had wanted us to have it, he would have at least have given us a verbal description of the Savior, and he didn't do it. For very good reason. The only visual, and I want you to understand this is not my invention, this is God's word. The only visual, what we call sensible, that is appealing to our senses, aids to public worship of Jesus Christ, he has given, and they are the bread and the wine of the communion table. There are no other legal, biblically legal, representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other representation of Christ is idolatry. I want you to understand that. That's the Bible standard, and it's time we believed it. So there's a prohibition. The apostles took it seriously. And it's very interesting that for 300 years after the life of Christ, that prohibition was taken seriously by the Church of Christ. Then, of course, when Constantine professed to become a Christian, and the church became the official church of the empire, everything changed. It's very interesting to trace the change in outlook, and they began to flaunt the commandment of God. So it's good that we don't have it. It's very good also for another reason. I said the Europeans make Christ look like a European. The Africans want to make him look like an African. Philip Schaff, in his history, has a wonderful passage. Not all the passages in Schaff are wonderful, but this is certainly a wonderful passage. And he says, he who is the Savior of all and the perfect exemplar of all should not be identified with the particular lineaments of one race or nationality or type of beauty. Should cling to the Christ in spirit and in glory rather than to the Christ in the flesh. Or so thought Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Though unseen, I would go further than Schaff and say, because unseen. He is loved beyond all human beings. There's no portrait of Christ, but there are some fascinating insights. You take your New Testament, read through the Gospels. Read the Gospels. And the next time you read through the Gospels, read to Luke just to see what do they tell us of the Lord Jesus. And you'll see that they present him as tender and loving. He's called a shepherd. In other times, he's, John 1, for example, he's called a lamb. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. He's selfless in the service of God and man. Unlike John the Baptist, he was sociable. So much so that they called him a reveler, a wine bibber. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they condemned him for that. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He was not a reveler, but he was a sociable man. When he was invited to the house of his enemies, the Pharisees, even when he knew they were there just to find fault with him, when he was invited, he went. He didn't take any insult when they didn't even provide the common courtesies of the day and provide a basin of water to wash away the dust from his feet. He went. But when he was invited to a feast among publicans and sinners, he went, knowing full well that it was going to bring upon him the scathing wrath of the self-righteous Pharisees. He was sociable, always accessible to the needy, not just to the inquisitive. King Herod longed to see him. Jesus would not indulge his desire. And when finally he did get to see him, the Lord Jesus would not speak so much as a single word. And there was Herod practically foaming at the mouth to hear something from Christ and to see him do some miracle. And Jesus stood as still and as silent and as inaccessible as a marble statue. But to the poor and the needy, he was always accessible. His patience never seemed to run out with the crowd. And when the disciples had had enough, he sent them on and said, you go on your way to the other side. I will send the people away. How long it took, we don't know, before he was able to withdraw into the mountainside to meet with God. Sociable, but sensitive. Sensitive to the needs of men and women. At the same time, and this is a balance that you'll not readily see, even in the best of his followers, he was lofty and meditative, a man of the secret place with God. How often you read of the Lord Jesus, after a long day, an arduous time, going along by himself, get into the mountain to spend the long night hours alone with his Father. There was a time, one occasion, I'm not going to deal with it today, we'll maybe get to it in due course. There was a time when he was walking along with his disciples, and the description would give you the impression that Christ was so, even in the midst of society, he was so taken up in the heavenlies with his Father, that I would imagine from the description that he walked away ahead of them. They were left behind, and there he was, even on a journey, alone with God, a mind imbued with the knowledge of God, a humble and holy one, so that even his enemies could find no fault, and even the devil said, we know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Majestic, for he was called the King of Israel. And mysterious, for he was called the Son of God. Zealous and jealous for the glory of his Father. Uniquely powerful, the master of every circumstance, wise in every situation, Lord over all he encountered, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord over sickness, Lord over Satan, Lord over sinners, and Lord over the saints. all-powerful, and yet serene, serene amid the storm, asleep in the boat in the midst of a mighty gale, when seasoned seamen were frightened for their lives. And equally serene with little children lying in his arms. And on the other hand, filled with righteous fury against the apostasy that was strangling Israel, and especially against the religious leaders who made a fat but useless living out of the proceeds of their dead religion. You could go on forever giving details of the insights the Gospels give us into the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus. But in setting forth this picture, the Gospel narratives draw particular attention to three features: his hands, his eyes, and to some extent, his voice. His hands. You can't read the Gospels without being touched, and I use the word deliberately, by Christ, the tender touch of Christ. We read that he touched the eyes of the blind. He put his finger in the ear of the deaf. He laid his hands upon the sick. In Mark chapter 6, verse 5, we read of him in Nazareth. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk. In Luke 4, verse 10, we read, they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So, as you read the Gospels, you read of him touching the leper in Matthew 8. Now, stop and think for a minute. Remember the Old Testament law? When anything or anyone was defiled, that defilement defiled anybody else who touched it. That was the Old Testament law. In Old Testament times and in the times of Christ, a leper had to veil his face and cry, unclean. So that clean, that is ceremonially, religiously clean people, would not come nigh and be defiled. You daren't touch a leper. First, because you would be morally or spiritually defiled. Second, because unlike the disease we call leprosy today, which is not even a first cousin of the biblical disease called leprosy, this was highly contagious. In the Old Testament, you'll read how it could even get into the walls of the house in which the leper was living. Anyone there would never touch a leper. The leper was the ultimate outcast. But Jesus touched the leper. Thank God there is no outcast, so outcast, as to be beyond the touch of the Son of God. He touched the leper. We read of him taking a blind man by the hand, leading him out of the town, and putting his hands upon him to give him his sight. You see the triple touch? He didn't say, there is a place, go to it. He could have left it to his friends to take him. No, he took him by the hand. Now remember the mood of the crowd. On these occasions, you find it in the case of blind Bartimaeus, for example. When the blind were incessantly crying, have mercy on me and give me sight. The seeing were saying, be quiet. He's too busy for people like you. He has greater things to do. But the Lord Jesus always had the time, and thank God he always had the touch. Took him by the hand, led him out of the town, put his hands on him, gave him sight. He's still doing the same work today. You sit blind in sin, shivering in the rags of worldliness or self-righteousness, a heartbeat away from destruction. What other hand can touch you to drive away the blindness and let you see as you ought to see? To see the way forward, to see the way through, to see the way to heaven, to see the glory of God, to see your sin and God's answer for it. He touches the blind eyes. Similarly, he took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. There she was lying, sick. How sick? I don't know. I think it had to be more than a sniffle. The Lord Jesus didn't waste his time on things that were bogus illnesses, where no other physician could help. He came, he took her by the hand, raised her up. He put his fingers into the ear and touched the tongue of the man who was afflicted with deafness and the impediment of speech. He stopped a funeral procession outside the town of Nain. He put his hand upon the bier, upon the coffin. He raised the dead. He went into the home of Jairus. He found his little daughter, 12 years old, lying dead upon the bed. And he who could simply have spoken the word, as he did later in John 11, he reached over, again against all Jewish ceremonial law, and he took her by the hand. He took her by the hand. He raised her to life in himself. There's not a soul among us this morning but that needs to meet with the Christ of a tender touch. We live in a rough world. We live in a cruel age. We are our own worst enemies. Some of you are sitting, enemies of God, dead in sin, making your own case worse with every step you take. You may be here this morning, crushed in heart, despondent in mind, broken in dreams, guilty in soul, and a heartbeat away from a lost eternity. Thank God there is a Savior who can touch the dead and raise them to life. Touch your deaf ears and make you hear the music of the gospel. Hear music in a message that you never thought would be of any interest to you. Touch your eyes to open them to behold the beauty that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, for the touch of the Lord. God's people need that touch. We come to church this morning with many a grief, many a heartache, many a trouble. Oh, for the touch of the Master's hand. Now, if I could do the job, I'll not afflict you with any attempt, but if I could do the job, now would be the time to recite a poem my wife used to say when she was a young girl, on the old violin, battered and broken, up for auction, worth pence, until one steps forth and takes the old decrepit instrument, brings music from it that none could ever imagine, And its value goes through the roof. What made the difference? Just the touch. Just the touch of the Master's hand. You come to God's house this morning with a life that's worthless, talents that are useless, hope that lies in ashes. And the devil tells you, you're worth nothing. I want to tell you, just a touch from the hand of Christ will make all the difference. He'll bring from your life the music. You've heard of the phrase, the music of the spheres. Let me tell you, that will take on a new meaning when you've got the touch of the Master's hand. He'll bring a light instead of darkness, a peace and a serenity, a calmness and an assurance instead of turmoil. He'll bring hope instead of despair. He'll bring heaven instead of hell. He'll bring you to God and rescue you from sin. All with the touch of the tender hand of Christ. Oh, that today you would come with all your leprous impurity, with all your urgent need, and all the depths of your condition and spiritual state before God. Oh, that you would come as you are, and feel the touch of Jesus' hand. The scripture speaks also of his eyes, and draws a lot of attention to the majestic manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said, his eye at times seemed to pierce with irresistible power. And I think that's certainly true. Both friend and foe alike were awed by his gaze, and they felt the searching power of the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me turn you to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 5. Here we're dealing with the Christ and the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We read in verse 2, they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He saith to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. See, they weren't interested in truth. We're just a bunch of lying scoundrels, twisted religious hypocrites. They would pull their own ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath so that they would not be financially at a loss. But one of the children of Abraham could sit there bound with infirmity. They would deny the God of creation the right to say, stand up. Oh, they could stand up. They could sit down. They could walk. They could do whatever they pleased. But for Christ to say to him, stand up, somehow there was sin in his standing. What a bunch of lying hypocrites. How often religion degenerates into an empty, vicious shell of external rules and regulations without the slightest hint of spiritual reality or the knowledge of God or his Christ. God save us from that. What do we read then? Verse 5. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. stretch it forth. And he did. But do you see it? Man, I wonder what it would have been like to be in that bunch of Pharisees. They had watched him. In that little statement, he looked round about upon them in anger. There is a description of something very closely resembling what John tells us in Revelation chapter 1 regarding the eyes of the exalted Christ. They are a flame of fire. And I can tell you that that bunch of hypocrites felt the blaze of the gaze of Christ that day. You don't fool the Savior. He hates hypocrisy. Blazes in anger, righteous anger, with his eyes burning into the soul. Oh, that you would feel that gaze on you this morning. Oh, indeed, that we were desirous of having it. And pray indeed that God's dear Son would gaze to the depths of our being. Let me not live a lie. Let me not live a lie. Lord, penetrate to the depths of my being with the gaze of the eyes of the Son of God. See me and let me know that God sees me, and let me see me as He sees me. We turn over in Mark to chapter 5, verse 32 and verse 33. Remember this story on the way to the home of Jairus. The woman has the issue of blood, and she comes and she touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples think, what is going on here? And they remonstrate with him. This shows you how much they recognized him as a man and how little they recognized of his deity. They were willing to argue with him, and they said, "Lord, you see the crowd?" I mean, have you ever been in a large crowd? Have you ever really been in a packed crowd with everybody jostling? It's one of the scariest things you'll ever experience when you really get into a huge crowd that wants to go someplace that you don't want to go. And the disciples are saying, "Lord, you see this crowd? Must have been 100 people touched the garments of Christ in those few minutes. And you're asking, who touched me?" But then we read verse 32 of Mark chapter 5. "And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." Now that lets you see something of the eye of Christ. That lets you see something of Christ majestic amidst the crowd. There you see the milling hundreds. They have all in some way touched him, but only one person has touched him so that virtue flows from him. Oh, I wish I had time to go up that side alley this morning. Hundreds come to church. Hundreds read the Bible. Hundreds say the prayers. Hundreds sing the songs. Hundreds have that incidental touch with Christ, but never in a way whereby they get saving virtue from him. But she touched him, and he knew it. He knew it. Do you see? He looked round about to see her. He knew who it was. He knew it. And that gaze isolated that woman in the crowd. She knew there was no hiding from the eye of Christ. With trembling she came forward and told him all. Of course, if she'd been able to think straight, and I'm not condemning her, I'd have been feeling the same way, she'd have known she had no need to fear. the one who gave virtue to heal her instantaneously was not going to condemn her. You sit in a crowd this morning. Have you ever sat in a gospel meeting? Or even as a Christian, have you ever sat in a meeting surrounded by dozens, scores, hundreds, maybe thousands of people? But you felt that the eye of the Lord was on you. It was isolating you. What He had was for you. My, that's a precious moment. It's an important moment. Never despise that moment. Never treat it lightly. If today God isolates you with His gaze, then it is for your good. Time forbids that I go through a list of texts in Mark 10, back to Peter in Mark 8, over in the Gospel of Luke. You could go on to where He looked. But what the Bible says about the eyes of Christ. Remember Hagar's words, "Thou, God, seest me." The all-seeing Christ. He sees you as you are. He sees you individually. There's a lovely theme running through the Gospels. Others saw a crowd. Jesus never missed the individual in the crowd. He saw Matthew. Not one of the other disciples with him would have given Matthew a second look. Jesus saw him. Surging along with the crowd in Jericho, He stopped and He looked up. And He saw Zacchaeus. Jesus never misses the individual in the crowd. He sees you where you are. He sees you as you are. He sees your need. He sees through you. He sees to the very depths of your being. He sees through empty profession. He sees through mere religion that comes from the lips but not from the heart. He sees reality. Bless God. And you realize He sees me. He sees me. He's got His eye on me. It calls you to honesty. It calls you to repentance. It calls you to do what this woman did. Come right out into His presence. Confess all. And you'll find a welcome from the all-seeing Christ. A word about His voice. The awesome authority of Christ. This is one of the lovely themes through the Gospels. See Him in the Sea of Galilee. A mighty storm has sprung up. The waves of the sea are tempestuous. They're dangerous. To this day, you know, that little stretch of water can still suddenly be whipped up into a very dangerous stretch of water. Jesus stood up amidst the storm and He commanded, "Peace, be still." And I love what the Scripture says. And there was a great calm. The Sea of Galilee is like a mill pond. The Sea of Galilee at its worst is like a mill pond compared to some of the mighty tides and convulsions that wreck the human soul. One of the great joys of pastoral ministry, one of the great challenges too, is when God brings you face to face with someone you can do nothing for. Their life is like an ocean wrought upon by a hurricane. Everything is churned up. Everything is in turmoil. You can't do a thing about it. And then Jesus speaks, "Peace, be still." He still does that. peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he still gives a great calm. Bless God for the peace the Savior gives. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, and we're told he cried with a loud voice. Why? He could have whispered, and Lazarus would have heard him. He only needed to breathe, and it would have been done. But emphasizing his awesome authority, speaking with what John called the voice of many waters, he invaded the kingdom of death, and he commanded, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Bless God. He's still in the business of raising the dead. I thank God for the day he stood over this dead soul and said, come forth. And I came forth because he gave me the life to obey. He's still raising the dead. You've got unsaved loved ones. What do you need to do? Pray that Christ will come and stand over the cave in which they're buried in their sin, and that with his awesome authority, he will command them to live. As Ezekiel 16 puts it, live! Once he does that, thank God they live. But that authority was often veiled, as it were, with beautiful tenderness. He's the shepherd of John 10, and his sheep know his voice. It's not a roaring voice that the sheep hear. It is the tender direction of the shepherd who is willing to die for them. In John 11, he not only spoke mightily to Lazarus, but he spoke tenderly to Mary and to Martha. In John 14, not long before he died, he said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. At other times he would speak with burning invective, as in Matthew 23. Even those who went to arrest him felt the power of his voice. Do you remember in John 7, the Pharisees sent some people, officers, to arrest him, and they listened to the sermon, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, where is he? And they simply, open-eyed, said, never man speak like this man. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to John 18? Judas led in these men to come and lay hold of Christ. Jesus says, whom seek ye? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And them, he simply said, our version says, I am he, and that is certainly good translation. But as he said it, he simply said, I am. Words full of meaning to any Jew. I am. What happened when they heard the voice of the Son of God take the very name of God as his own self-description? They fell backwards to the ground in utter confusion. Why? They felt the power of the voice of Christ. My, let us pray that Christ, our risen, exalted Savior, he of the voice of many waters, he who can sound as quiet as the babble of a brook, or can sound as powerful as the waters of a mighty Niagara, he who can tune his voice to every situation, that we will pray that he of the voice of many waters will speak in our nation, speak in our families, speak in our church services, speak in our hearts. Let me close very quickly. This Christ of the tender touch This Christ of the all-seeing eye, this Christ of awful and majestic authority, hated hypocrisy and damned it in the strongest terms. But while he detested hypocrites, he was a lover of sinners. You see him with the woman at the well, an adulterous, filthy woman. But Jesus had time for her. You see him with the woman of the streets in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. Simon was scandalized. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Jesus not only knew what kind of woman she was, he knew what kind of a man Simon was. And he loved her, and he saved her. He's an all-powerful deliverer. You read through the Gospels, Satan couldn't stand against Christ. Sin couldn't defeat his love, and death could not hold its prey. The beauty of Christ is not given to us in physical terms in the New Testament, for his beauty is not merely physical, that of stature and countenance. The beauty of Christ is in his character, his virtue, his holiness, his love, his kindness, his power, his purpose to save. In fact, the greatest beauty of the Savior is in his shame. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 14, concerning the cross, that his visage was more marred than any man's. The idea is his visage was so marred that no longer looked like a human face. In chapter 53, we're told when we shall see him. This is the sinner. There's no beauty that we should desire him. But yet, you know, to those who have felt his redeeming grace, they look upon that face that's battered and bloody. They look upon that head that's crowned with thorns. And what is their testimony? In the words that we read this morning, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. In the words of the psalmist, directly spoken of Christ in the 45th Psalm and the second verse, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Oh, what beauty a Christian eye sees in Jesus Christ. He is the fairest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. I want to tell you this morning, if you see no loveliness in Christ, you're not a Christian. I don't care how many times you've walked the aisle. I don't care how many churches you've joined or how many times you've been baptized. I don't care what kind of so-called spiritual gifts you've got. If you have no eye for the loveliness of Christ, you're still blind. The eye that's opened with the eye salve of grace first sees the beauty of the Savior. I've often thought of those blind people whom Jesus healed. Can you imagine the very first sight you would ever see in the world? It's the face, the Son of God. It's the way it is when God saves you. He gives you an awe, a love, a devotion to him who's altogether lovely. But you know, I'm concerned that there are many who did see Christ and many who heard him, many who saw his miracles, and yet they never came to know him. And to them, it's still true. When we see him, there's no beauty that I see in Christ to desire him. Is that where you are this morning? I agonized over this message. Really didn't want to preach it. It's a message that leaves me to be quite honest, with a very deep feeling of the utter inadequacy of any talent or ability that I can have to deal with the subject. But I trust today that somehow, by the grace of God, you'll get beyond the limitations of a preacher. You'll catch a glimpse of Christ. If only you can know Him, then this labor is not in vain. Some of you know Him and some of you love Him. Some of you, with the eye of faith, have caught a glimpse of Him afresh. Others of you know about Him, and you've still no heart for Christ. There's no beauty in Him. Amazes me. People can look at some long-haired, greasy-looking, drug-infested rock star and say, that's what I want to be like. Some filthy-mouthed, adulterous wretch of a Hollywood actor and say, that's what I want to be like. And yet when they gaze upon the blessed, holy Son of God, they say there's no beauty in Him that I should desire Him. If you're not saved today, I trust that God will awaken you to the loveliness of Christ. And you'll not leave this meeting until you can say, in the words we have read and quoted from Song of Solomon 5:16, to me, yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Let us pray. As our heads are bowed, just before I close the meeting with a final word of prayer, let me invite you to Christ. Oh, I would to God that you would see His loveliness. I would to God you could feel His tender touch. I would to God you could know His almighty voice speaking life and peace to your soul. If you'd like to talk to me about the things of God, if you're not saved or if you're backslidden in heart and life, if you'd like to have a word with me, I'll be glad to open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. Come. Come and welcome to the all-lovely Son of God.